Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Isaiah wrote, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" As I said, it's perhaps the most famous call, one that's easily recognized by those who have studied Scripture, unless you're discombobulated on a Super Bowl Sunday down at the altar, wondering why God's suddenly taken all of your plans and chucked them out in the back alley. But it's not a complicated text at all. So I want us to walk through three simple points. Because while there is a call for Isaiah, and there's clearly a reason why people who would be called into ministry or called into full-time service would look at this, there's a call here for each one of you as well. So while I remember the call, there's also a call for you to remember. The first point is the holiness of God. That's in verses 1 through 4. He says that, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." Now, there are a lot of people that struggle with that because you can't see God without dying. But somehow, God allowed Isaiah to have a vision of what it would look like or what it is to be in front of God. And yet, I don't believe it was just a dream. I believe he really was there. So somehow, God has accommodated Isaiah so that he can see God, at least a portion of what God is, in his holiness. And Isaiah is seeing it in terms that he understands. The coronation of a king. He understands that the king would be the highest place official, the greatest man in all of the kingdom. And so God assumes that particular role. And he says that, "I saw him sitting up high on a throne, and the train of his robe." Not a train like a gown, but the hem of his garment. The hem of who he is just fills the place up. "And above him stand the seraphim, whose full-time job is to simply cry out, 'Holy, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" And he says that the doorway where he stood and the foundation where he stood is just shaking and trembling. It would be like an earthquake. Just the sheer presence of God and the voice of the seraphim are making everything around him unstable. The area is filled with smoke. It's exactly what you and I would think about when we think about that awesome presence of God. Seraphim are flying around. The smoke is there. As best as man can see it, God is holy. But by seeing God in his holiness, Isaiah recognizes something about himself. Now, there's a way that people who handle money are trained to see counterfeit bills. How do they do that? Do they train them by showing them all the different types of counterfeit bills? No. They show them what a real bill looks like. And you know, if it ain't the real bill, it's counterfeit. Isaiah has seen holiness. He doesn't even have to do an examination of his own life because he knows, "I am not holy." And that is where we see in verse 5 the sinfulness of man. It doesn't get any simpler than this. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And Isaiah calls out and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." And that word there literally means he's cut off. He's departed. Some translations literally take that to mean that he's silent. You say, well, how does that work? Because when you're dead, you're silent. It's the silence that comes after an utter defeat. It's the silence that a dead man offers up. It's not just that he's quiet. It's that he can't make any noise. It's impossible. He doesn't have it in him to push noise out of him. It's not as though he stands back in sort of reverence and refuses to speak. He says, no, when I'm in the presence of a holy God, it is as if I am dead. And notice that while the seraphim continue to cry, holy, 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 Isaiah is not even in a position as a sinful man to join in. You might think that the right thing to do would be for Isaiah to join in and say, well, God is certainly worthy of praise, but he can't. He says, woe is me. I am cut off. I am departed. I am ruined. I am lost. One translation even defined it to feel like he's a human being that's coming apart at the seams. His very existence is being obliterated. He's just quiet as the grave. Why? Because he's full of sin. He's dead. He's cut off from his Creator. He can't even join in the praise if he wanted to. He says, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. Lips were always a way to describe what was going on in the heart. What do your lips say? Tell you what's in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart doth a man speak. He says, my lips are unclean. And I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Isaiah is cutting himself no slack. He sees God for who he is, and therefore he sees himself for the sinner, the pathetic, dead, worthless, cut off, departed, silent sinner that he is. Why? What was it that explained it to him? He simply says, because I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's all it took. I saw the real thing. In other words, I have seen holiness, and I ain't it. 14 years have passed, and relatively speaking, I would like to be able to say that I am less sinful today than I am then. And perhaps if I found the right human being and could make a relative comparison, I might could justify that. But not when you enter into the presence of a holy God. In fact, how do you get any more alive when you're dead? I was dead 14 years ago when you have to stand in front of him. And standing on my own, I'm still dead. I really am no better off. Guys will stand in the pulpit and will say smart alecky things like, you know, if you don't believe us, ask our wife. Well, this time it's not a joke. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. She'll tell you. There are other people who've had contact with me and say, well, I don't think he's any different. Because it's this minuscule growth that I have to manufacture and find some sort of a hardened criminal to compare myself to justify the faults. But in reality, when you enter into the presence of God, you just are slap guilty. You are dead. End of story. Silent. Cut off. Ruined. Coming apart at the seams. That is who you are. It's who I was 14 years ago. And standing on my own, it's still who I am before a holy God. But verses 6 and 7 describe the atonement for sin. Verses 6 and 7 describe the atonement for sin. And this is what he says happened. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And this is what he does with it. He touched my mouth. Remember, this is where he says, it's my mouth that shows who I really am. My unclean lips show my unclean heart. And he says, he touched my lips and said, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Two things happen here. Number one, your guilt is taken away. And the word guilt there is really sort of a legal kind of a standing. Your judgment before the law is taken away. According to the law, you're guilty. That guilt has been taken away. Now, let me try to explain that difference, because you all know it. I just want to bring it to bear here. There's a difference between being proven guilty in a court of law versus proven innocent. But you also know that just because you were proven innocent in a court of law doesn't necessarily mean you were not guilty. Plenty of people who aren't guilty walk. One is a legal rendering and one is a factual rendering. And he's addressing the law. He says, before the law, your guilt has been taken away. Now, my question is, what did Isaiah do? He didn't do anything. He didn't ask for it. Remember, Isaiah is dead. He couldn't ask for it if he wanted to. He's been cut off. He's in the presence of God and he can't even speak praise. He's not asked to be forgiven. He's not asked to have his guilt taken away. This forgiveness, this guilt being taken away, was an act that originated with God. It was carried out by God and it was applied by God. Isaiah didn't do anything. But there's a second term that says, not only has my guilt been taken away, but my sins have been atoned for. Now we're not dealing with a legal ramification. We're dealing with what really is happening inside the heart. He said, no, this is what's happened. I have cleansed the sin. I've paid for it. It's atoned for. There is a price that has to be paid in order for you to be whole on the inside. There's a price that has to be paid to get you resurrected from the dead. There's a price that has to be paid to give you a voice so that you can even praise me. And he didn't ask for that. It originated with God. God took the guilt away and God atoned for the sin. How did he do that? So my question is, that's all real well and good, but what happened in verses 6 and 7? What was really going on in verses 6 and 7? What was going on in verses 6 and 7 is that God was proactively applying to Isaiah something that had already happened in his timeline, not yours and mine. We hadn't arrived there yet. But God was forgiving sin and removing guilt. And he was doing it the way that it's explained in Romans chapter 3. So take your Bibles and flip with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, I believe, give us a picture of what it is that was happening when God removes guilt and atones for sin. Starting in verse 21 of chapter 3 of the book of Romans, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Here's the two points right here. We see our guilt taken away because we are justified by grace. It is the justification by grace, the legal terminology, being justified because of God's grace. It is that justification, and by that justification, that our guilt is taken away. Paul would explain it to us. We're justified by grace, and it is that justification by grace that removes the guilt, the legal guilt. Not by the law, because the law was going to condemn us. God had to issue grace. Now, how did he do that? Because we asked for it? No. We're dead. We have no right to even stand before him. It was just a blessing that Isaiah even got to see God. But through Jesus Christ, we're justified by grace. and our guilt is taken away. The second point is that Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. Jesus is the one who pays the price. And because he pays the price, our sin is atoned for. You see what was happening with Isaiah? Isaiah had his guilt taken away because God said, "The law has you dead, but by my grace I will resurrect you. And not only will I do it in the sight of the law, I'm going to alter your very being. I'm going to bring you back to life. You killed yourself when you rebelled against me. And death must be satisfied. So I'll send my only son. And he will pay that price. And he will atone for your sin." I love the verse 27, at least the first part of it, because then he says, "Then what becomes of our boasting?" Well, it's excluded. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, you'll notice that the next verse is when Isaiah begins to have a conversation with God. God wants to know, "Who will go for me? Who shall we send?" And Isaiah is now able, after his lips have been touched, after his guilt has been taken away and his sins atoned for, he's able to stand in front of God and say, "Here am I. Send me." Only because of what Christ did. It's only right that in Danny's absence and on Super Bowl night that I give you a quote from the movie Rudy. It is without a doubt my favorite scene in the movie. The first time I saw the scene, I thought of this example. I've rarely been able to watch the scene in the movie without becoming emotional. Almost everybody's familiar with the story that Rudy wants to play for Notre Dame. He can't because, as his boss tells him, "You're 5 foot nothing, you're 100 and nothing, you ain't got a speck of athletic talent." But his dream is to dress out. And he's put his heart into the team, and he was promised by the coach that he'd get to dress out, but that coach retired and the new coach won't let him play. It's not going to happen. But the players see his heart. They know he doesn't have any right to wear the uniform. He brings nothing to the team except heart. That's it, just his heart. So there's a pivotal scene where the coach is sitting in his office and there's a knock on his door. And he says, "Come on in." And it's Roland Steele, who's the captain of the team. And he walks in, and Dan Devine's working at his desk. And he says, "Coach, I want Rudy to dress in my place." And the coach is a little bit taken aback. He says, "Georgia Tech is one of the greatest offensive clubs in the country. It's not going to happen." But he stands there, and the coach realizes that he's not going to go away. And he looks up at him with a little bit of consternation and he says, "You know, you're an All-American and our team captain. Act like it." And Roland Steele takes his jersey and he lays it on the coach's desk and he says, "I believe I am." And he walks out. And player after player walks in, lays their jersey down. Let me tell you why that fits here. Because before a holy God, you and I are 5 foot nothing, 100 and nothing. We ain't got a speck of spiritual talent. We don't have any right to be before him. We don't have any right to speak to him. We don't have any right to be anything but dead. But Jesus Christ took nail-scarred hands. He takes his robe of righteousness. He lays it at the Father's throne and he says, "I want Brian to dress in my place. I want Michael to dress in my place. I want Keith to dress in my place." The world looked at Christ on the cross and they said, "If you're the Son of God, why don't you act like it?" And by his silence, he said, "I believe I am." So you and I wear his righteousness when we stand before a holy God. And when God the Father, in all of his righteousness and all of his holiness, looks up at you and I, he looks at you and I, and he sees his only begotten. We're dressed in those robes, in that righteousness. God the Son says, I want you to dress out for me. That's not just a call into full-time ministry. That's a call from the dead to the living. So how do we brag about that? We don't. All bragging has been excluded. So on a day when we celebrate some of the greatest athletes in the world, I'm reminded that all of us, especially me, if we got what we deserved, we'd be standing in front of a holy God, obliterated, dead, silent, cut off, ruined, coming apart at the seams, except for the fact that Jesus Christ said, Daddy, I want him to dress out in my place. Let's pray. Lord, there's not a whole lot to say except to say thank you. We just don't have the character to understand why you would create beings that you know are going to disappoint you and hurt you and then sacrifice your only son in order to bring them back into the fold, except that you are a holy God and your ways are above our ways. But Father, because our guilt has been taken away and our sin has been atoned for, and we can stand before you in Jesus' righteousness that he has robed us in, we say to you, we recognize your holiness, and we say thank you. We have nothing to brag about, but we thank you. We praise you. We can now cry out to you, holy, holy, holy. Father, I pray that you'd remind us that when we begin to think that we're holy, we certainly often think we're holier than thou, we might get a good look at you and we might remember just how blessed we are to even be alive, to even have a voice, because our guilt is taken away and our sin has been atoned for. And Jesus, we owe that to you, and so in your name we pray. Amen.